Well, good morning. Greetings in the name of the Lord. I want to honor Pastor Brandon and Sister Dana. Thank you so much for having us at Grace for Eternity. It is our honor to be here today to share a little bit of the good news with you. And I want to greet a few familiar faces. I'm getting to know a few more, but there are a few that have been in my life for a long time. And I just want to thank you and honor your presence here today. It's good to have my friend Heath and Sandy and their son Tyrus Hall. Tyrus waved. There you go, buddy. They're right back here. And Heath and I have known each other since we were 5 and 6 years old. He was raised in Poplar Bluff, Missouri, like myself. And then he relocated here a few years ago. And I'm honored that they made the, not a long drive, a short drive, to be with us today. But good to have them. A lot of other faces. I have a couple other Midland transplants. Jerry and Donna White are right over here. No relation, but I'll claim them. We share the same name, but they've relocated, a year or so ago to Fort Worth and are here with us today. And a few that I'm just getting to know. I want to thank the first friendly face I saw. Well, everyone was friendly. That's not fair. But the first face I saw that was looking for me at the airport was Luke. And it's been good to get to hang out with Luke Williams the last couple of days and share emails over the last few months. And I'm just blessed to get to know you, and I appreciate your friendship. And Mike Carter, a good ministry friend of ours, is here. And also Bruce and Tracy Levinson, whom I just met, but it feels like I know you, thanks to Facebook. Fred Burns, relocated from Lancaster, California, to Fort Worth, Texas, and is here today. And so when you do this, you leave people out. It's a mistake to do, I know, but I wanted to say hello. And then also, very, very honored anytime I get to be in service with two of my best friends and two of my spiritual mentors. I claim them as that, and that is John and Beverly Sheesby right up here, and I appreciate them being here today, and that's such a treat. I always feel like if John's in the house and I'm supposed to preach, then I should just tap out and give it to John, but I appreciate them being here today so much. Also, Lucas is at the product table. Wave at everybody. That's my son, Lucas White. A rare treat for me that Lucas makes the journey. He is usually playing ball somewhere or no interest at all. Just to be honest, there's really no interest at all in him coming with Dad. He just says, I'll see you when you get home. But he came with me today, and that's probably because I could count on two hands how many times in 20 years my wife has not been able to go with me on a ministry trip, and this was one of those times, and so Lucas fills in admirably today. He's working our product table. We do have a few items for sale. I'm a terrible product pusher, so I will just say, ask Lucas, and we'll see how good he does. I do have a couple of books that I've written, one in 2011, which is our contribution to the message of grace, called Revelation to Transformation, really my story of coming into grace and the understanding of the finished work, but also what I think might be helpful to someone who is needing a transformation and has grown frustrated realizing that religion is not transforming them. Religion is just teaching them how to fake it. Anyone else understand that? Religion has taught them how to fake it. So that book was written so we'd stop faking it, stop wearing the mask, and start to see true change. And that'll only happen as we see Jesus. And so that'll walk you through our journey in that. And then our second book we published in 2013 called Between the Pieces, a book I'm rather proud of that is an examination of covenant. What was Jesus doing at the cross? And most Christians would say, well, he was dying for our sins. And while that is true, that is only a little slice of what Jesus was doing for you at the cross. And so that book takes you into what the Abrahamic covenant meant, and why the Mosaic covenant ever existed, and what Jesus did to take you into a covenant with him and his Father, not you and the Father. And the beauty of what Christ did is that it is all on Jesus' shoulders. And that's a great place to be. Because how many of you know Jesus isn't going to mess this thing up? And if Jesus doesn't mess up, then we're okay. That's that book. We also have some flash drives. I have all of 2014, everything we preached in 2014, including any guest speakers we had at our home church at the time. Those are all on a flash drive. And then I have another flash drive of the entire book of Hebrews. And we did a series on the book of Hebrews that took us about a year and a half. And we have that on a separate drive. Quick testimony myself. I know a lot of you don't know me. I don't know a lot of you. This is not the fun part for me. I'd rather preach. We'll get into that in just a second. But I have relocated. I was born and raised in Poplar Bluff, Missouri. I pastored a church in Missouri for 11 years. And in the spring of 2015, we relocated to Santa Clarita, California. The Lord opened the door for us, my brother and I, to go into a business in Southern California and to continue our internet ministry and our travel ministry, which we're doing. But that is where we are currently based and currently located and have been there for a couple of months. This is actually the first trip we've made back out on the road ministering since the relocation. So we're experimenting with how that works for us. But thank you for those of you who have supported us in this with your prayers and your emails and your phone calls. We appreciate it so much, realizing that the walk of faith is fun and easy to talk about and then very challenging to live out. And everyone loves to amen the walk of faith. And then when it's their turn to step out of the boat, they'd like to read another book on it. All of a sudden, they need some advice. And so, how many of you know there was no manual for Peter when the Lord said, come on out of the boat? And Peter said, well, let's just see if this works. I have felt like the last couple of months, every day I'm saying, let's just see if this works. And I'm amazed at the very presence of the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. And I encourage you, whatever the Holy Spirit is saying to you, and this is going to sound very simple, but it's the easiest way to learn to live. Whatever he's telling you to do, do it. It's the fastest way to find peace. Whatever he says to you, do it. Just be in that very moment. Don't trap yourself in any moment of your life and say, I'm in this, I have to be in this. Just flow as the Spirit leads you and as the Spirit guides you. All right? Are you ready for some word today?
Yeah.
All right. Would you turn with me to the book of Ephesians this morning? I want to minister a couple of verses from Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. This has been very pressing on my spirit for those of you who listen to our online material. By the way, paulwhiteministries.com, literally hundreds of free sermons that you can watch and or listen to. I have an app that's available on your smartphone that is free. We have a lot of free material because I believe in people being able to access the good news and not have to open their wallet to access good news. And so go on and find all you can find, download it, burn it, copy it, share it with your friends, whatever you can do, and then enjoy the message. But on our podcast, which is a 5-minute audio podcast we do every day, we've been studying the book of Ephesians verse by verse. So when something gets in your spirit, you just kind of roll around in it for a little while. I haven't been able to get the book of Ephesians out of my heart for a few weeks now. And in the 6th chapter, in the 10th verse, is where I want to focus today. And one of the more popular passages by the Apostle Paul, I'll read from the New King James Version, and whatever version you're using is just fine. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Underline, if you're an underliner, the word His. It's the most crucial word in this passage. This passage is not most crucial for you to understand that you're supposed to be strong. This passage is most crucial for you to understand that He is first strong, and only when you realize He is strong do you have any strength. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So I want you to notice in this passage that the Apostle Paul is telling you, first and foremost, the power that is in Christ. Man, we have really done some hermeneutical gymnastics with this text and really abused what the Apostle Paul's trying to say. I know when I was coming up in my early formative years of life and ministry, and I've been in ministry for 22 years. I've been in church since I was 3 days old, literally. My dad was a pastor, and I was born on a Sunday, and I was church on Wednesday. Couldn't miss that first Wednesday night. I'm surprised that I missed the first Sunday night. I happened to be born at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, so they couldn't get me out of the hospital yet to get me to church. But one of the formative things I heard about this text, this was militant, man. When you heard a sermon on the whole armor of God, it was a rah-rah rally on getting people to pray right and fast and read and get serious. How many of you heard? Get serious for God. Some of you haven't been serious enough for God. And we were taught how to sharpen our sword and tighten up our breastplate and tighten up our shoes. And I remember they'd bring out swords on the platform, and guys would wear combat boots, and they'd hang out banners, and guys come in camo, illustrated sermons to try to teach you how to strengthen up in the whole armor of God. And it's why I say it's a hermeneutics disaster is because Paul makes it very clear everything he's about to tell you is all according to his might. None of it has anything to do with your power, your ability, your knowledge, your strength. It's all about him. And somewhere along the way, we missed that because we got so excited that we could find something we could do. Look at this. I can pick this up and put this on and go to this place and be a helper. And it's amazing that so quickly when we read the New Testament, we resort to an Old Testament mentality. We go back into an old covenant and we start to pick up all of the ideas of if I do good, God will do good. And if I do bad, God's obligated to do bad. I saw a posting the other day on Facebook, which was my mistake. I didn't post it, but I saw it. That was my first mistake. While I was there, I don't know, but while I was there, I saw someone whom they were one of my sheep. You know, I brought them up. I saw this person saved and brought them up in the Lord, and they were posting, oh, I'm telling you, the stuff that's going on in the news right now, it's the Old Testament playing out all over again. And I thought, man, did I preach that to them that they learned? So I immediately did, they're no longer, they didn't come up under my ministry. So don't claim them anymore. No, but this, what this young lady meant was, look at the news and everything's going to hell and God's about to rise up and he's going to smite someone down because of what's going on in the world. And it is so amazing to me how New Covenant believers who you didn't come in by your works, you came in by faith in Jesus, and then the minute you get in, it all comes back to how good you perform, which is the basis for how good God will be to you. What happened to us? How did somewhere along the way this turn into your performance, your actions, your armor, your strength, your righteousness, your presentation of peace, your faith? And it was all supposed to be about his might. I want to work backwards for a moment. In the 11th verse, the reason why we want to put all of this on is so that we are able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles is a word no one uses, right? I mean, wily coyote is about as close as I could come as I was working it out in my head, which is probably a pretty good example because the word wiles in the Greek is actually closer to the word scheming or schemes, tricks, trickery. Well, Wile E. Coyote was a schemer. It didn't work out for him all the time, but hopefully it doesn't work out for the devil either. But notice that the devil is a schemer. So when you put on the armor, you're not putting on the armor so that you may be able to withstand the bombardment of the devil, so that you may be able to withstand the attack of the devil, the overwhelming nuclear disaster that is the devil. No, it's just trickery. You see, what a lot of us forget is that the enemy is basically a powerless foe. Why do I believe this? Well, I believe it because the Bible's very clear. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus came to destroy him that has the power of death, that is, the devil. Sounds to me like Jesus destroyed the devil. 1 John says, for this purpose was the Son of God made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the evil one. Well, that verse sounds to me like Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. Now, that's just two support scriptures. You've also got Jesus beholding Satan falling like lightning from heaven. You have Revelation 12, him getting booted out of the heavenlies. You have Jesus in John 12 saying, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. It seems to me like we are facing an enemy who has no power against us. So when we put on the whole armor of God, we're putting it on in his might, Christ's might, so that we can overcome trickery. Now, why trickery? Because it's all the enemy has left against the child of God, is to fool you into believing you are not what the Bible says you are. Now, I say this to you, the enemy has never really changed. He's always used the method of trickery. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and there's the snake talking to Eve. And what does the snake say to Eve, except, God didn't tell you the whole story? That was the lie to Eve. Remember what he said to her? Oh, you shall not surely die, because God knows that the minute you eat this fruit, you're going to be like God. Why was that a lie? Because Eve was already like God. Remember, when God created Adam and Eve, he said they were very good, which means that God was satisfied with what he had. And yet the enemy comes to Eve and says, no, there's more to be had if you'll do what God told you not to do. If you'll do this in your own effort, you can have this. And so the enemy's really been a schemer from the start. Did you know the Bible doesn't call the enemy a murderer? It doesn't call the enemy a thief or a destroyer. I know in your mind you're thinking, yeah, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But how many of you know that's not the devil in John chapter 10? In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the door into the sheepfold. And if you come in through me, you can go in and out and find pasture. But if you don't come in through me, anybody that comes in another way is a thief and a robber. And then he says, everyone who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. And the thief comes not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I have come that you might have life. How many of you notice that in that text in John 10, nowhere is the devil mentioned, because Jesus isn't talking about the devil. He's talking about people who rob you of your relationship by putting you on the treadmill of performance. Jesus said, everyone that ever came before me has been putting you on the treadmill of performance. They thieved you, they robbed you, they've destroyed you. Don't you feel it? I don't know. I felt it. I feel it every time someone tries to throw me back on the hamster wheel of my performance to try to get my blessings through what I can do, through how many scriptures I can read, through how many days I fast, through how much I can boast of my own effort, my own strength. And Jesus said, you've been robbed, you've been stolen from. What is the devil? Jesus called him the father of lies. Why? Because if you're going to be a schemer, you're going to have to be a good liar. So what your enemy has at his disposal is a whole bag of lies. He's really good at lying to you. He's good at lying to you about your righteousness. He's good at lying to you about your favor. He's good at lying to you about your position. He's good at lying to you about your relationship. That you're not everything the Bible says you are. You're not as righteous as those people tell you that you are. You're not going to be blessed with this stuff in your life. There's no way God can show you favor with some of the things you've done. Your past disqualifies you from being used of God. Oh, you're not in full-time pulpit ministry? There's no way God can anoint you when you open your mouth and speak to someone. Oh, you're not attending the local assembly Sunday after Sunday? There's no way that God can pour favor into your life. All of the issues of performance that come up in our lives, we're being lied to and schemed to by someone who is just using his scheming and his lying and his trickery. And we have a weapon at our disposal. Today's not an expose on the whole armor of God. Go through every weapon, tell you how to get it on. You don't need that. If you would start at the 10th verse, you would realize that the whole armor of God is yours the minute that you let it be in the power of his might. To show you what I'm talking about, the word might here is special in the Greek. It's a little bit mistranslated. It first appears in Mark chapter 12 when a man comes to Jesus. It first appears in the Greek in Mark 12. A man comes to Jesus, a scribe. Scribes know the Torah. And they comes to Jesus and he says, he's trying to test Jesus. He says, what's the first commandment? What's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus says, well, the first commandment is the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy mind, with all of thy soul, and with all of thy strength. And there's the first time in the Greek the word strength appears in the New Testament. It's better translated by the word ability. So what Jesus is telling you, the greatest the law can do is tell you to love God with all your ability. And then he said the next one is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now Jesus leaves it alone. It satisfies the scribe and he walks away. But later in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 12 and or John chapter 13, just before Jesus goes to the cross, he calls his disciples into the inner circle and he says, I have a new commandment for you guys. And the new commandment is, love one another the way I love you. Now, what was the greatest commandment under the law? Love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your ability. Do the best you can in loving God. What's the new commandment under grace? Love one another the way I love you. Notice that what Jesus does is he takes something that is impossible for you to do in your own ability, love the Lord your God with your ability, and he adds his ability. And he says, now I want you to love each other the way I love you. So if you know how loved you are, it's going to be easy for you to love people in your life. But if you don't know how loved you are, then you're left to your own ability. Now try that out. Try loving them based on how they treat you. Try loving them based on what they think about you or what they say about you. Or try loving them based on my love for you. So notice the very first time ability is used, Jesus flips the script on it and says, now you can love people the way I love you. When Paul introduces ability, he just bypasses your ability and he says, I want you to put on the armor of God according to his ability. So the crucial point is figuring out what belongs to him so that I can figure out how to allocate it in my own life. And to do that today, I want to go to the Old Testament. I want to take a story from the Old Testament that is probably in the top five most well-known Bible stories of all time. Most everybody has heard, even if they're not a believer, if they've never been to church in their life, they've heard of a little boy named David killing a big dude named Goliath. Sports commentators love this phrase. They love, their favorite Bible story is David and Goliath. Because anytime a team that's not supposed to win beats a team that is supposed to win, what Bible story gets quoted on ESPN? A true case of David versus Goliath, right? Why do we say that? Because the little guy that's not supposed to win takes down the big guy that is supposed to win. But that's most of what everyone knows about the story. David is about 17 years old. His brothers are fighting for King Saul against the Philistine army in a land that is by rights supposed to belong to the children of Israel. Please don't think that was an add-on. That is key to this story. In a land that by promise is supposed to belong to the children of Israel, Saul is fighting against the army of the Philistines. And they're at an impasse. Nothing is happening. One army is on one side of the valley and one army is on the other. So the giant Goliath comes to the forefront of the Philistine army every morning and he shouts across the valley, send out your best, I'll fight him. We'll get rid of this. We'll stop this impasse. Let's do this through good old-fashioned one-on-one combat. If I win, you belong to us. If your guy wins, we belong to you. Really simple. The problem is Goliath's never lost a hand-to-hand combat match, and everyone in Israel knows it. So who do we have that we can send out to fight against the giant Goliath? At this time, David, 17-year-old David, who has spent his life writing the book of Psalms on the hillside outside of Jerusalem, taking care of sheep, he's killed a lion and a bear with a slingshot. That's his claim to fame, although at this time, nobody knows about that. He shows up to bring bread and cheese to his brothers who are part of Saul's army, and when he gets there, he hears the buzz about Goliath. Goliath's about 9'4" tall based upon Old Testament conversions of cubits. He's a beast like no one's ever seen. He's so big, in fact, he has a guy that comes out onto the battlefield with him pushing out onto a cart all of his armor. It's too heavy for a conventional man to carry, so he pushes it out in a little trailer and Goliath just picks and chooses what he wants when it comes time to fight. And so David hears about Goliath, and it's an amazing testament to what David understood about who his covenant father was, because David immediately does not back down from the challenge, but almost seems to welcome it. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 22. David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, and he ran to the army, and he came and he greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. In other words, he delivers the same speech he's been delivering every morning. David happens to be there today to hear it. That's not good for Goliath, by the way. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches and will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him and said, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I want to take a pause right here for a moment And I want to point out what is often missed in this story, and why in the world does David bring up Goliath's circumcision? Have you ever thought about that? What is the purpose? This is a bizarre, let's just be honest, this is a bizarre response to the challenge on the other side of the valley. I don't need to go into what circumcision is, do we? I think we're all advanced enough to understand that. Not an exciting prospect, and totally worthless on the battlefield to bring up uncircumcision. I want to just show you that it wasn't an accident. He wasn't just trying to cut a joke, nobody caught it, and he moved on. Cut. I tried. Nobody caught mine either, but, you know, what are you going to do? So those... David gives his little speech, and there's a little buzz in the army, and I don't really understand. I think there was something about David that's not brought out in literature. I think there was something about his presence. I think there was something about being around him that made you believe in him, because they're about to hand it over to a 17-year-old they've never seen fight. Can you imagine? If he loses, they all lose. I don't think we realize the import in this story. Because we're all like, oh, well, it's David. They'll let him fight. They don't know David. There's two guys here that know David, and it's his brothers. And so David convinces the rest of the army to at least let him have an audience with the king. And David walks into the king, King Saul, and he says, hey, no problem. I'm here. We can take care of this. And look at the words that come out of his mouth when talking to Saul about Goliath. Next screen. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing as defied the armies of the living God. He tries the joke on a second audience. It's not a joke. For David, it's the key to this entire thing. How is uncircumcision the key to winning the entire thing? David has an understanding of something that everyone on the battlefield has forgotten. Everyone on the battlefield has fallen trick to the wiles, the lies of the enemy. The giant is bigger than you, more experienced than you, stronger than you. He has armor that weighs more than you. He's forgotten more about hand-to-hand combat than you'll ever know in your life. And you think you're going to go out here and do something against him? He's here to dominate you. He's here to own you. And yet David, who has nothing but bread, cheese, a slingshot, and a pouch that's empty, walks up and says, this guy's uncircumcised. I don't think anybody even gets it when he says it, so he says it again. This guy is uncircumcised. And while we're just thinking in the terms of the natural, I think this is what's on David's mind. Genesis. Chapter 17, verse 6, God is talking to Abraham. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations out of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. This is a good deal so far. What do I have to do? Also, I'll give to you, your descendants after you, the land in which you're a stranger, all the land of Canaan. By the way, Goliath is standing on that piece of property. As an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, here's what you do. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant that you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign, underline that word, a sign of the covenant between me and you. Abraham, here's my end of the deal. I'm going to give you the land that is out in front of you. It is not yours yet. Don't worry. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to bless your posterity with kingship. There's going to be a king come out of your line, and many of them. I'm going to bless your children and your grandchildren. I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people. And here's what you have to do, and this is all you have to do. Circumcise your baby boys at 8 days old. The next verse will tell you 8 days old. Well, at 8 days old, circumcise your baby boys. And as they are circumcised, what that will be is a sign to them, to their spouse, to their future generations, that God has cut a covenant with Abraham, and they have passed through the sign and the seal of that covenant in their very birth, in their very conception. They passed through the sign and the seal of the covenant. So just by having that sign, they have everything on my end of the deal. David shows up at the battlefield and figures everyone's forgotten. That land's supposed to belong to us. You're talking about a future king standing there. I love this part of the story. David has a knowledge that most others have forgotten. So when he talks about Goliath, he always mentions his lack of circumcision. And for David, it's not a medical term. It's not the butt of a joke. It's not David trying to be clever. It's David trying to remind God's people of Genesis chapter 17. That land belongs to us because we have the sign and the seal of a covenant. And that guy doesn't have that sign and that seal. And he needs reminded of it. He needs reminded it doesn't belong to him, and you guys need reminded it belongs to you. So if none of you have the courage to do it, I'll go out and tell him. And Saul, who still thinks in the natural and not in the spiritual, opens up his war chest and offers David all of his armor. He says, put these boots on and carry this sword and carry this shield and go out here dressed like a soldier. And David has a moment of natural weakness where he tries it all on. And as he stands in front of the mirror and looks at himself, he realizes, none of this stuff's going to work against Goliath. I don't know how to use it. Yes. I've never used this sword. I've never worn these shoes. I don't know what to do with this shield. This is ridiculous. What do I know? What do I know? I know two things. I know how to use a slingshot. The dude's big. Granted, that isn't much. But what I really know is my family has a covenant. That's what I really know. So you know what? I'm going to take my chances and I'm going to put it in the hands of God. Because if Genesis chapter 17 is real, then I have a covenant and something else. I have a piece of property and that imposter standing on it. So David shakes off the armor he doesn't know and picks up the only thing he does know, a little slingshot in an empty bag. He goes down to a stream and he picks out five smooth stones. We all know Hebrew, five's the number of grace. And I don't know if that applies here because he doesn't use all five stones. But the reality is that he goes and gets what he knows. And he puts five of them in his pouch. Maybe he thinks he'll need five. I don't know. Maybe he knows what we know later on in the Old Testament, that Goliath has four brothers. This is what I've thought for a long time. The Bible will tell you later in the Old Testament that Goliath has four brothers. When David's an old man, David's mighty men kill all four of them. I like to think David, in that moment of covenant cockiness, was so bold he thought he'd take all five of them out. I do. I think he thought, you know, when you hurt one brother in the schoolyard, the other brothers show up. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to have four backup rocks, and if his brothers come out of those tents, they're all going down. He didn't get them that day, but his mighty men got them later. So those rocks did not go wasted. David puts those five stones in his pouch. He goes out onto the battlefield and he has this confrontation with Goliath. Do we give you the next passage? No. Okay, go back. Sorry. I thought I gave it to you. So let me walk you through it. David goes out on the battlefield and he says to Goliath, you come to me with a sword and a spear. Goliath comes out with a big speech about, I'm going to feed you to the fowls of the air. What am I? He says, the enemy always loves to yell insults at you. What am I, a dog? This is what Goliath says. What am I, a dog, that they'd send a boy out to do a man's job? It's meant to get in your head. The enemy's full of schemes that get in your head. What's the first thing that the Bible records the devil says to Jesus? You ever thought about that? You know what he says to Eve. What's the first thing the Bible records he says to Jesus? Jesus gets baptized in the River Jordan, and the heavens open, and God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Bible says, and the Holy Spirit leads him out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the devil shows up, and the very first words out of the devil's mouth is, if you really are the Son of God, change those stones to bread. What's the challenge? It's not about changing the stones to bread. The challenge is, are you really God's son? Because I don't think you are. Prove it. The challenge is the proof is going to be at Calvary. And the enemy wants to sell Calvary short by changing stones to bread. I think a lot of us have sold the finished work short by wanting to see a sign, wonder, and miracle. Instead of allowing Christ to do the work that he's doing at Calvary through the finished work and the resurrection, we want to see something splashy and outrageous, and that we think that'll settle us in our spirit. But that's always been one of the schemes of the enemy, is to get you to settle for an emotional fix instead of a permanent fix. It's the old Esau syndrome from the book of Hebrews, who Esau, who would sell his soul for a morsel of bread. He had everything. He has an inheritance and gives it away for temporary satisfaction. And I can't tell you how many times in my own life coming up in ministry, coming up in the church. I traded permanent peace for temporary satisfaction around an old-fashioned altar. Yeah, come up around the old-fashioned altar and let God do work. And all I was really doing was just wanting to get rid of that little itch, that little scratch that needed an emotional Sunday morning pickup. And it did not make a difference in my life on Monday, but it sure did help me get to lunch on Sunday. What was my issue? I was in that wheel, that treadmill of needing an emotional pickup to satisfy what I thought was a spiritual need, but it was actually an emotional need inside of my heart. I'm not saying emotion is bad, that we shouldn't be excited, or that God doesn't move people to emotional ecstasy. If God does that, I'm all for it. But to run after the temporary when you could have the permanent is such a cheapening of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so David confronts Goliath and says, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord." And he uses the Hebrew name Jehovah, covenant God. I come to you with a covenant. What do you got? Oh, you've got experience. You've got height. You've got girth. You got a little dude carrying your sword around, but you don't have a covenant. And my covenant says this land belongs to me. And David goes over the top and says, I'm going to cut your head off and I'm going to feed your carcass to the birds and we're going to take the whole land. And Goliath is so angry, he loses his composure in that moment. And he does what you should not do in that battle. He leaves his place of security and he runs right at David. And David doesn't back down an inch. And he does the only thing he knows, and he puts that rock in the slingshot. And I don't think David thought for a second that rock was deadly on Goliath. It was just all he knew. I was laying in bed last night praying over this message. And I knew that right at this moment is the place where the Holy Spirit would have me drop something in. I said, "Lord, what is it about that moment that's so important for the life of the believer?" And what I felt the Spirit say is, tell the people that what they know is exactly what they need. Don't try to be someone else facing Goliath. Be who I've gifted you to be. And so many of us feel like we have to be what someone else's expectation is of us, and we cheapen our battle with Goliath because we use another man's armor. I remember when I first went into ministry, I was 15 years old. That's way too young to go into ministry. What did I know? Nothing. But I spouted off as much stuff as I could spout off, and really I just became a parrot. I copied everybody I ever saw. I copied the way they walked. I copied the way they set up their sermons. I used their outlines and their structures and their notes. I did what I thought somebody else would do in that situation. I'd go into situations and I'd think, how would so-and-so handle this? What would so-and-so say right here? How would they handle this moment in the service? And the danger in that is I got so good at faking it that I didn't need the Holy Spirit anymore to have a successful front-to-back service. You could actually figure out what you were going to do even if the Holy Ghost didn't show up, because if no one responds, I'll switch gears and I'll tell this story. I used to set sermons up that way. If this doesn't get them shouting, I'll move over here and I'll tell this illustration. And then if that doesn't do it, we'll go over here and I'll tell this story and then we'll use this verse. It's just professional preaching. And it worked really, really well for a long time. Yeah, I mean, it didn't work to change people's lives, but you got another appointment. And that's all you were going for, because you were building a ministry brand. It took me a long time to realize, just lay everybody else's weaponry down. Use whatever it is the Lord has given you, whatever talent, whatever gift. Don't try to copy or duplicate anybody. Just be uniquely you. Uniquely you is beautiful. God didn't want a copy of you, or he'd have made a copy of you. He has what he wants in you. He's not trying to get you out of where you are. He's waiting for you to let him go to work in where you are. Some of you have a job and you've demeaned your job because you don't think it's high enough calling in ministry. And you're gifted at it. It's where the Holy Spirit wants to move, is right where you are. He has you there because he wants to be there, and he's excited to have you there. And whatever it is, don't demean the presence of God and the call of the Spirit by thinking it should be defined on someone else's terms. I've seen people leave the workforce and go into the ministry thinking that going into the ministry was the higher calling than the workforce. They're not gifted to do ministry, but they go in out of obligation and guilt. They think they have to perform for God and do something that'll impress the Father. And the reality is they already had the gift to do what they were doing, and they were happy doing it. Listen, if all you have is a slingshot and a 9-foot-4-inch giant, stand on covenant and sling that rock. Don't use someone else's sword. Don't use someone else's shield. It's not always time to go pick up someone else's book and figure out how they made it through. How many of you know sometimes you're going to face a situation that even though someone else has went down that road, no one else has really went down that road. It's really uniquely yours. It's you against Goliath all by yourself. And the only thing you have is the knowledge that your Father has your back. That's it. And that's enough. Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says this. We bring it into the New Testament. Chapter 2. Verse 11, therefore remember you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what has been called the circumcision. That means Gentiles being called uncircumcised by Jews who are called circumcised. Who was called uncircumcised in our previous story? Goliath, by a guy who was circumcised. So in this story, you would be Goliath. Paul's going to take that and use it to his advantage, all right? You were called uncircumcised, 12, that at that time you were without Christ. Here's what uncircumcised gets you. Without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and look at this last one, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and you're without God in the world. If we stopped right there, that's depressing. But that's all of us before we come to Christ. Without hope, without God in the world. No covenant of promise. I'm a stranger to the promise. There's a promise? This is unfortunate. We're going to read on. This is unfortunate, but I know I go to a lot of churches and a lot of places, and you would be amazed. Maybe you wouldn't. I'm amazed at how few Christians know that they have a covenant. They're a stranger to the covenant of promise, and that's ridiculous because they claim to know Christ. The only person that should be a stranger to the covenant of promise is someone who has not been placed, look at verse 13, in Christ Jesus. I can understand an unbeliever not knowing anything about the covenant. They're not in it. But a believer to not know that they have a covenant is unacceptable. And this is why we think the devil has so much power in the church, and he has none. We think he has so much power because we have faced him so ignorant of our covenant that we're going onto a battlefield to face Goliath, and we really believe in our slingshot. And what we've forgotten is David did not believe in his slingshot. He believed in his covenant. And we're going out with militant sermons on the armor of God facing an enemy we'll never be able to beat with our past experience. He only used the lion and the bear story to get him past Saul. Notice he didn't use the lion and the bear story on Goliath. The lion and the bear story worked on Saul. I think it was wisdom of heaven in David to know what to say to get himself on that battlefield. But when he gets on the battlefield, he abandons his past testimony. I don't even forget lions and bears. This ain't no lion and this ain't no bear. This dude knows what he's doing. He's a killing machine. And no doubt, as he starts to swing it, no confidence in the rock. Like, this is the best I got. I've already told you you're going down. I'm not real sure how. We'll start with this. And then it's pull hair and spit. I don't know. I will come up and kick you where I'm not supposed to if I have to. I'll fight dirty. The reality is I'm going to win based on the terms of my covenant, not on the terms of my right arm, slinging a rock and hitting you in the head. Not going to happen. But what we don't know is killing us in the church. Being dominated over by an enemy that's toothless. Peter said he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. What lion roars before he attacks? One that knows he can't kill you if he gets you. But he can scare you to death. So Paul said you haven't been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And of a sound mind. And your enemy's going to work on those areas. And he's going to start with that sound mind. And if he can mess this up, He's going to mess everything else up in your life because he's going to convince you that it's one-on-one. It's you versus me. It's how many chapters did you read this week? How many days did you fast this week? How much money did you put into the church this week? And don't you dare think you're going to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil unless you have checked off all the boxes. And so many Christians spend all of their lives working to check off the boxes, thinking they can drop a giant that cannot be dropped by slingshots. He's only dropped by covenant.
That's right.
But in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. I love it. So now that Christ has saved me, I have all of the terms of the covenant. I would cheapen the covenant for you if we went down and did 20 things you get under the new covenant right now, because it would take away the pleasure and the joy that is going to be yours in the Holy Spirit in discovering them one day at a time, like unpacking a gift. And every day you pull off another layer and go, oh, that belongs to me. I see that. So it would not do you any good for us to unpack them all. But I will tell you, most of us know that we have forgiveness of sins under the covenant, that we've been made righteous under the covenant. But go unpack the beauties and the truths of God's word. Go find out that in the book of Hebrews, he said, they'll be my God and I'll be their people. And he doesn't put a conditional if in front of it like he did under the old covenant. Instead, now that you're in the new covenant, there's no way he's never not your God. And there's no way you're never not his people. That's a beautiful thing. Some of you facing the Goliaths of life, I don't have to go through that. You know what your issue is in your life, and you know that the enemy is coming to you and he's lying in one way or the other way. The reality is you're not going to take him down by more Bible study, by more prayer, by more church attendance, by more small group meetings, by more fasting, by more giving, by more doing, or by more going. You don't have enough rocks in the bag. But you do have a covenant. And it's time that every day of your life you assert that covenant. Maybe before your feet even hit the floor. Father, I have a covenant because of Jesus. Jesus is my end of the covenant. And whatever he has, I have. Some of you need to reinstitute the beautiful practice of communion in your life so that if nothing else, you can realize that Jesus tore bread in half and handed it and said, take, eat, this is me.
Yep.
Isn't that amazing? Take, eat, this is me. Take, drink, this is me. And every day you do that, you say, whatever he has, I have. Before I even start my day, I have what he says I have. So when Paul says, be strong in the Lord, the power of his might, what's his might? It's not your might. It's his might. And I'm believing for great things for you, not because I'm a motivational speaker and I come in to rouse you up and tell you you're somebody special, because the reality is the only specialness that we have in this room is because of Jesus. There's a lot of talent, there's a lot of gifts, but there's no victors in here outside of Christ. There's none of us are good enough, smart enough, pray enough, read enough, fast enough, give enough, go enough. None of us. I've been in this my whole life, nearly 40 years. I've never met one yet that was good enough to beat Goliath. And I've met some great people. And every time I find confidence in one I think can knock him down, they end up getting knocked down. But I am learning that every area of your life, every Goliath of your life can only be overcome by the more knowledge that you have about who you are in Jesus. And the more you know about who you are in Jesus, the greater off your blessing is. Father, I thank you today for this group. I thank you for every man and woman and boy and girl in this house that you've blessed us with the ability to be able to speak to today. Father, I know that everybody's facing a different kind of giant. For some of us, it's been giants of impossibility. You've asked us to do stuff, and we said, God, I don't know how to do that. I don't have the money to do it. I don't have the knowledge to do it. I don't have the strength to do it. And yet, here we are. Because we know in whom we have believed, and we are persuaded that you're able to keep us against whatever day is in our future, and that we're going to be able to stand because we're putting on your armor instead of our armor. Father, I spent too many years putting on and polishing up and shining up my own armor. I'd get up and read so many chapters, and I felt like that did it. I'm going to make it today. Had my little prayer time. That did it. I'm going to make it today. Father, the fall was disastrous. Thank you that you're bringing us as a people into the knowledge that the fall is not inevitable, that we can rest in covenant, that we can know you have paid the price, and then be a people confident to face the giants of our lives.
Not because we figured out how to swing swords or sling rocks, but because we've learned that we have a covenant, and that covenant is in Christ. And the only thing I need to worry about tonight is Jesus going to fail. Father, I'm confident that Jesus is in good shape. And since he has seated himself at the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives on my behalf, I cannot be defeated by the schemings of this world. And I praise you for that, and I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, and if that's yours today, everyone say amen.
Amen.
God bless you. We love you, Pastor Brennan.